Open up your Bibles to John 11, beloved. It's a short text this morning, but it's a pithy one. Okay, there's a lot in it. And but it's not going to be, you know, an hour and a half sermon, because we still have a lot to do. But I do want you to open your Bibles to John 11 and pick it up with me in verse 45. It's after, obviously, the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the immediate aftermath of what takes place. And so let's stand together. Let's read from John 11 and starting in verse 45. And then we're going to pray and then we're going to dig into this text this morning. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my only desire this morning is that you would be exalted, that you would be magnified, that you would use me as a willing instrument and a vessel in your hands to preach your word faithfully and accurately. So Christ, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would have absolute mastery over every aspect of my being, and that you would open up your word to us, and that you would give us, you know, minds and hearts to reason and to feel deeply the truth of this text. I pray, God, that you draw our hearts out in worship of you. I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord Jesus, to see you even more clearly in all of your glory. Remove every distraction. Remove everything that would steal our attention away from you. And give us, Father, just a clear vision of Jesus and in all of his majesty, I pray. Do it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, if there's ever a miracle, if there's ever a miracle ever that should have convinced every single witness of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, it should have been the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, right? Right? I mean, people don't just go around raising dead people, especially people that, remember, had been dead 4 days, so by this time his body is decomposing. Jesus shows up, tells him to roll away the stone. Martha's worried it's going to stink. Jesus says, "Get out of the way," and raises him from the dead. Speaks a word, calls him from death into life. If there's ever a miracle that should have caused everybody who saw it to fall on their faces before Jesus and to worship him, man, it was this one. It was this one. And we talked last week about what an amazing thing this was. What a great picture of salvation this was. The salvation that Jesus came to bring to us. This dead man, his body undergoing corruption, is the perfect image of sinners like you and me who are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature cut off from God, by nature unholy and morally corrupt. And just like Lazarus had no power to raise himself from the dead, neither do we. He needed the new life that comes only from God. He needed the life-giving word of the resurrection and the life, Jesus, to call him from death to life. And that's just what Jesus did. It was a sign of his glory, right? It was a sign. All of these miracles that we're looking at, they're signs. They're signs of Christ's glory. They're signposts along the way saying, "Look, behold, this is more than a man. This is God in the flesh," right? They're all pictures and signs of his majesty and of his saving power. A sign that he truly is the Son of God. And it's one of many. Remember, not long before this, You know, a man who was born blind received sight from Jesus. And before that, John tells us how Jesus fed a multitude, right, with 2 loaves and 5 fishes. Before that, he tells us how he healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. How he healed an official's son who was on his deathbed from miles away. How he turned water into wine. And that's just what John tells us, right? When you read the other Gospels, you realize that these signs that we're seeing in John, they're really just the last in a long series of the most astonishing works of power that anybody had ever seen. Lepers, okay? Lepers cleansed of their corruption. Blind and lame restored. Withered limbs made whole. Deaf made hearing. The mute given speech. Demons cast out. I mean, each one of these things is in some way representative of an aspect of the salvation that Jesus came to bring, of his intention to destroy the works of Satan. And each of them was a blessing. Each of them was a blessing to some sorrowing or struggling or broken human being, right? They were all acts of compassion. They were all wonderful and good. In fact, over in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to the Gentiles, the first ones that would receive Christ, he talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, verse 38. And how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So here's the question, okay? How could anyone see what Jesus is doing and possibly feel anything, respond in any way, but with joy and with gratefulness and with amazement and with wonder and gladness at these gracious and merciful works of Christ? Who could possibly see this as a bad thing? The religious leaders of Israel. That's who. The religious leaders of Israel can see the mercy and the grace of God in Christ as a bad thing. As a bad thing. That's mind-blowing. They despised Jesus, right? They hated him for his popularity with the common people. They hated the way that people flocked to him. The commoners, those that were so beneath them, those common sinners. They hated him for his power. They hated him for his goodness that exposed their own self-righteousness and their corruption. They hated the way that he challenged them. How he publicly charged them with falsehood. How he publicly charged them with hypocrisy and disloyalty to God and with unfaithfulness to their calling to faithfully shepherd God's people. Jesus to them was just one big, huge headache. He was a problem. And now that he'd worked a miracle like this, he had to go and raise a dead guy. Now that he did this, something had to be done. Something had to be done. This was the miracle. This was the straw that broke the camel's back with them. Go back to verse 45 and let's set the scene. I want us to see three paradoxes here. Okay, three paradoxes. Three ironies that sort of spring out of this text this morning, all right? That's what I just want us to point out. I want us to see. But go back to verse 45 and let's pick it up again. Let's just set this up. It says in verses 45 and 46, many of the Jews therefore believed, who had come with Mary and seen what he had did, believed in him. Many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now here's the deal. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, his raising from the dead, that was a polarizing miracle, okay? That was one that set people against one another. You either looked at that and said, man, there's no explanation except that this is the Son of God, or you hardened yourself in your heart against Christ. That was it. On one hand, you had many of the Jews who would come to weep with Mary and Martha, right? Who had come out the professional mourners, right? Who all of a sudden their job dried up instantly when, you know, Lazarus got up from the grave. They came out with her. They see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and in doing so, they saw in Jesus the glory of God, right? Remember Jesus had said to Martha, did I not say that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? They see it. They see in Jesus the glory of God. They believe. They believe in Christ. They came to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God, that came into the world. But other people watching the exact same thing that took place reacted in an entirely different way. Unmoved by this powerful display of mercy and of glory and of might, troubled by what Jesus is doing, they instead contacted the Pharisees and reported on Jesus. They went and they tattletaled on Jesus. They went and ratted him out to the Pharisees. Oh, you're not going to believe what Jesus did now. And so what happened? Well, look again in verse 47 through 53. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. And they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. I guess you can say that if you're the high priest. You can be a jerk. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. I want us to look at that reaction. I want us to look at that response. And I want us to draw out from this. I want us to take out from this three paradoxes that kind of stick out. Three ironies in this text. And the very first one that jumps off the page to us is the fact that these, quote, spiritual leaders of Israel were utterly worldly men. These men who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel were utterly worldly men. These men were supposed to be those who knew the way of truth. They were in reality profoundly worldly men. They were spiritually dead men who were spiritually blind and deaf. Let me explain that to you. I want you to notice, first of all, that it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Let me explain that, okay? Let me explain to you what that means. The council that they're talking about here is the council that you've heard me talk about before. It's the Sanhedrin. S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. The Sanhedrin, okay? And the Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the nation of Israel. Under the oversight of Rome that, you know, had conquered Israel, under the oversight of the Roman Empire, the Jews were permitted to have this council of 70 men plus the high priest, who would be sort of the chairman, who was responsible for leading Israel and their subservience to Rome. Now, the majority of the Sanhedrin were made up of the Sadducees, and the chief priests who were Sadducees. And then the minority of the Sanhedrin was the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay? So you've got the majority group and then the minority group. It's a lot like our Congress. Okay? And what is not immediately obvious in this text, but is in other Gospels, is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at the complete opposite end of the spectrum in pretty much every single way imaginable. Okay? They were economically and politically and theological opposites. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives. Okay? They were the conservatives. They were the conservative teachers of Scripture. They were bent on preserving traditional Jewish culture and the Jewish national identity. They were the ultra-nationalists. Okay? That's what they were. They professed this desire, although they didn't really pursue it, but they professed this desire to see God bless Israel again, this desire for revival, this desire for reform in the nation. That was their platform. Like I said, they didn't really pursue it, but that was their platform. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the theological liberals, okay? They were the guys that were willing to accommodate the culture and sort of be loose with the Scripture and loose with tradition in order that they could retain wealth and power. They were the elite. They were the enlightened. They were the Hollywood types, okay? They didn't believe, for instance, in angels or in the resurrection. They were complete anti-supernaturalists. But they were big fans of Rome. They loved Rome, and they were willing to do whatever was necessary in order to stay in power, and they had no real allegiance to God, no real allegiance to the temple. They were a lot, in fact, like our modern day politicians who will invoke the name of God to get a few votes in the Bible Belt, but in reality are spiritually dead, and God really holds no weight or rests with little consequence in their lives. You see them all the time. Every election cycle, you see that. But here was the strange thing about the Sadducees. The strange thing about the Sadducees is that the high priest in Israel came from the Sadducees. Now I want you to think about that. The guy who is responsible for the worship of the nation of Israel comes from the group that is theologically liberal and doesn't believe in the revelation of God. How's that working out for you? Right? The high priest came from the Sadducees. And he would keep up the rituals in the temple, right? They would carry out the sacrifices and carry out the ceremonies, but they didn't believe any of it. They just used religion for their own advantage. It was religion with a form of godliness, the appearance of life, but that was completely dead, right? Now look, we see that in our own day. It's not hard to see that. We see that in our own day. We see men who masquerade as ministers of the gospel for their own sake, for their own glory, for their own benefit, who never, even by accident, preach the gospel. Right? We see those guys. You know? I listen to their sermons and I realize there's no way they could possibly believe the gospel and preach some of the stuff they do. And it tears me up, quite honestly, not because I'm so concerned for those guys, but because I'm concerned for the people they deceive. Here's the nation of Israel. Their leadership is deceived. Their spiritual leadership is deceived. These guys were the spiritual leaders in Israel. Now, at any other time, here's the deal. These guys were at each other's throats. They hated one another. Pharisees, Sadducees, they did not like one another at all. But they found in Jesus a common enemy. It's amazing how that works. They found in Jesus a common enemy. They were divided in every other way, but they were united in their hatred and their disdain for Jesus Christ. And you see that their concern very clearly is not really the nation. It's not. It's not really what's going on. If they really cared about the nation, they would have taken the time to find out who Jesus really was for the sake of the nation. Their concern is not for the nation. Their concern is self-motivated and it's worldly in character. Look at it. It says, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That's not a bad thing. Right? That's not a bad thing. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in it. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They thought, all they were thinking about was their place, and they thought they owned Israel. In fact, the way it's said in the Greek is very obvious. They were united in their blind unbelief and their willful rejection of Christ. The Sadducees, because of the trouble that, you know, a Jewish Messiah would cause for them with Rome, and we don't want that. And the Pharisees, because Jesus' teaching and his miracles and his gospel threatened to topple them and topple their religious system. So they united under the old saying, and you know it, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So they united under that old saying, and they didn't stop for a moment to even consider if Jesus might be legitimate. Never even take a moment to consider if the scriptures might point to him, or that he might be the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, or that they should bow their knees to him and get out of the way, or that they should honor and worship him for who his miracles proved that he was. All they were worried about was themselves. They didn't care about the people at all. They were religious leaders who were profoundly and utterly worldly men, and they led the nation astray. They were the natural men who do not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to them, and they don't understand them because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The truth didn't factor into their thinking at all. No spiritual commitment to the God of Israel, no commitment to the Scriptures, only commitment to themselves and their policies and their politics. All that mattered was preserving their position, preserving their power, preserving their rule over their nation, their status, their fame. That was it. And clearly, the strategy of confronting Jesus and challenging his teaching and trying to discredit him wasn't getting them anywhere. So they had to do something more effective, right? And that leads to the second paradox I want us to see. It leads to the second irony that I want us to see. Is that their solution, the sinful conspiracy of men was in reality the predetermined plan of God. The sinful conspiracy of men was in fact the predetermined plan of God. And we all know people that are conspiracy theorists, right? Does everybody, we all know somebody who's a conspiracy theorist, right? I mean, think about it. How many times can we rehash the assassination of John F. Kennedy, right? I mean, there's only been like 1,000 books written on it, and I'm sure there'll be 1,000 more, right? I mean, everybody loves, or Princess Di and how she was killed. Everybody loves a good conspiracy, right? Right? This one's true. This one's real. These guys made plans to put Jesus to death. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Just take a moment and think about the insanity of this. Just for a second, okay? Because we read this and we're so familiar with it, so, okay. Jesus raises a guy from the dead who's been dead for 4 days, whose body stinks and whose body has been decomposing. The guy gets up from the dead, is fully functional, and completely restored. And the plan is, let's kill that guy. Really? Think about that. I want to humiliate Usain Bolt, so I challenge him to a race. Right? That's stupidity. You don't challenge the fastest man on the planet to a race. You don't try to kill, if you're rational, the one who has power over life and death. But that's the plan. Caiaphas, genius, has a plan. Caiaphas, who's the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You guys are dummies. You're idiots. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's true, man. The Savior that we love, the Savior that we trust, the Savior that we follow, the Savior whom we worship, the Savior who is our all in all, was the victim of a human conspiracy. He was the victim of a plan hatched in the heart of Caiaphas to put him to death so that they would not have to deal with him any longer. In order to preserve themselves, to preserve their position, they conspired to kill Jesus. From a human perspective, from eyes that can only see the earth, that is absolutely true. Right? Right? But the truth, the big picture truth is this, is that behind the evil workings and the wicked machinations and plan of Caiaphas is the sovereign and predetermined plan of God. And why do I say that? Well, because Peter says it. In his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, well, not just because Peter says it, it's clear throughout Scripture, but Peter's very clear. Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, where these guys hung out, the council, okay? In that great sermon, starting in Acts 2, verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Here's what Peter is saying. To the person whose eyes stay solely on the horizontal level, if your view is only what you can see with your own two earthly eyes, it looks like Jesus was the victim of a human conspiracy alone. But what Peter is saying is this, is that the cross was not a tragedy or an accident, and Jesus was not a helpless victim at all. He wasn't killed as some helpless victim of his enemies, but because of God's definite plan, because of the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God, his eternal decree that Jesus would die as the Savior of his people, suffering the curse that our sins deserve, tasting death on our behalf, and the wrath of God for everybody who would turn to him in repentance and faith. In fact, it's the very reason for the name that he was given. Over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel says to Joseph when he comes to him and says, hey, you know what? Mary's a child, you need to marry. He says to him, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God didn't have to do that. God was not obligated to do that. He could have consigned all of us to hell. He could have kept back his son, but he didn't. He decreed before the foundation of the world and brought to pass, according to his foreknowledge, his deliberate action, Christ's death on the cross to save his people through his blood shed by the hands of sinful men. Now, that doesn't make Caiaphas and these guys innocent. They're not. They're lawless men. They're wicked. They did what was pleasing to their own hearts. The cross was God's plan, yes, but sinful men carried out the killing of Jesus Christ because it seemed good to them to do it. It's a great mystery in that. It's a great mystery. While God decreed the atoning death of Jesus before the foundation of the world and by his sovereign hand brought it to pass, sinful men, out of their own desires, out of their own hearts, conspired to kill the Son of God. They did what they thought was best by killing the Son of God. Jews were the instigators. The Romans were the executioners. They weren't forced to do it. They did it out of their own desires. They were guilty of Christ's murder. But these weak and self-important men, clothed in the robes of authority, which in fact are really just a covering for pitiful weakness, were the unwitting instruments of a mighty divine purpose that they had no clue about. Not at all. And that leads us to the last thing that I want us to see. Is that in rejecting Jesus, the high priest, Caiaphas, got the heart of the gospel right. It's amazing. The high priest got the heart of the gospel right. It's astonishing. This unbeliever. Though Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin conspired to kill Jesus, and though Caiaphas was an illegitimate high priest, he actually spoke better than he knew. He prophesied the truth. Now, listen, that's nothing praiseworthy. It's not praiseworthy that he did that. All that shows you is that God can speak through the mouth of a human donkey, just like he did with Balaam's donkey, right? That's all that shows you. I would have said the other word, but there's kids in our church. I didn't want them to go home. But the other word fits. Notice John's commentary. I love it. He says, about what Caiaphas said, he says, he did not say this of his own accord. He had come up with this on his own. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Get this, man. Caiaphas, with his plan, prophesied the very nature of Jesus' atoning death, the very heart of the gospel. And the very heart of the gospel is penal substitutionary sacrifice. That's what it is. Penal, right? To pay the penalty of sin. Substitutionary, to do it in the place of other people. Sacrifice, by giving yourself as a payment. That's the heart of the gospel. Penal substitutionary sacrifice. Look, somebody's got to die for sin, right? The wages of sin is death. And that someone, for his people, both in the nation of Israel and from every nation in the world, is Jesus Christ. The demands of God's righteousness, they've got to be fully and completely satisfied if God can remain God and forgive sin. His holiness has to be upheld. God's love is a holy love. He can't and he won't just overlook sin as if it doesn't really matter. He doesn't act as if his glory is unimportant, as if his righteousness is trivial. God's just wrath has to be dealt with, and it is in Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the sinless Son of Man, the spotless Lamb, drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could have peace with God forever. Look, That was the punishment that Jesus endured for us. That's penal substitution. Whatever eternal wrath comprises, the wrath of God against sinners, whatever that is, the miracle is that it was compressed into time and poured out on the Son of God for us on the cross. And the fullness of God's wrath against the sin of His people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of divine love and mercy that maintains the justice of God by justly accomplishing the payment for sin. And by upholding God's holiness and glory, sins are paid for, and the way is open for God to be gracious and merciful to those, you and me, who are ungodly and in desperate need. The way is open for God to gather into one people, into the church, His children that are scattered throughout the world. Christ saved His people on the cross, but what were we saved from? Saved from sin? Yeah. Saved from the power of Satan? Yes. Saved from the sting of death? Yes. But those pale in comparison with the profound reality that on the cross, God through Christ saved us from Himself. You understand? He saved us from Himself, from His wrath. As one commentator put it, he's right. God killed His Son so that He would not have to kill you. Let that sink in for a second. Let that sink in for a second. God killed His Son so He would not have to kill you. It never ceases to amaze me how people can hear that gospel, can hear that truth, and be unmoved by it. It becomes commonplace. It's not a big deal. If you can hear that, God killed His Son so that He didn't have to kill you and be unmoved, you really better check yourself. Because if I stood up here and told you a story about how this faithful puppy dog that had been raised from baby puppyhood and became this grown, you know, Alaskan Malamute was out playing in the yard when all of a sudden his family's house burst into flames. And the puppy ran into the house. Or the dog, the grown dog now, ran into the house. And one by one, saved each of the inhabitants of the house, dragging them out onto the lawn in the front of the house before he fell over and expired from smoke inhalation. Oh my goodness. We better make up t-shirts. We better declare, you know, Alaskan Malamute Day. We better do something to honor the courage and the love of this great dog. If I told you that story, and I could actually tell it and mean it, feel it, you'd be crying. You'd be weeping.
You mean he went in? And he pulled out his owners? And didn't even care that he was on fire?
Yeah.
Oh, what a dog!
But I can say to you, God killed His own Son so that He wouldn't have to kill you. And you can just let that go. And not say, what a great Savior. What an amazing Savior. What is wrong with us when we care more about a faithful Alaskan Malamute than we do our Savior? What does that say about us? The death of Christ was a travesty of earthly justice, but it was a wonderful provision of heavenly mercy and grace. And here's what I want us to see from this text. I just want to close it down so we can take the Lord's Supper. Jesus, in order to save us, in order to redeem us, in order to rescue us and build His church, had to allow the conspiracy that was fomented against Him, had to allow it to succeed, had to give himself to be beaten and brutally crucified and rise from the dead. And if we're going to follow him as his people, if we're going to own him as Savior and Lord, if we're going to say we believe in him, that belief needs to be more than just skin deep. It comes with a cross. It comes with a cross. If we follow Christ, if we confess that he's the one that we trust and love and worship, if we will follow Christ, what we are saying is, this one that we love, this one who has saved us, this one who has delivered us, is somebody who suffered the most humiliating death that a man could possibly perpetrate against another man in the first century, and who said to us that if we follow him in many different ways, we will also share in that same suffering, but also in the greatest blessing of all, which is eternal life. That's what we're saying. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know what this text is? This text is a wake-up call, beloved. It's a wake-up call for me. And I think it's a wake-up call for all of us that being a Christian, man, is not easy. It is more than just being a good person. It's not the same thing as being a good person. It's following a crucified Savior and being willing to bear the same cross. This text is a wake-up call not to think that the Christian life is a life of being nice and a kind and a decent person that everyone will appreciate. But a life of following the Lord Jesus who was put on the cross. And the same opposition that Jesus received, we need to expect whenever sin and the cross and guilt and forgiveness, and whenever the true gospel is preached and wherever repentance and faith are called for, as well as the radical calling of Christian discipleship, when you speak in black and white spiritual terms, expect opposition. Expect it. It's encountered wherever the Word of God is taken seriously, wherever true grace is practiced, whenever we seek real godliness and not just the imitation, whenever the glory of Christ is honored and insisted upon, wherever worship is rendered to Christ in the power of the Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Listen, you're gonna encounter opposition. It's not gonna be easy. It won't be any easier for you. And it was for Christ, or for the apostles who were martyred after him for faithfulness to him. You're going to deal with irony in your life. You could be the nicest person in your workplace, and people are going to hate you for Christ anyway. You could be the nicest person on your street, making brownies for all the kids, giving away candy for no apparent reason, mowing other people's lawns. Nicest guy around. Nicest lady around. And you're going to be hated for Christ if you're faithful to him. The life of Christianity is not a life of ease. But for us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, this is our life. And it's our life because Christ is our life. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Let's pray together. Lord, it's astounding to us. When we look at Christ and how all he ever did was good, and yet the self-professed religious leaders of Israel missed him. They hated him. They despised him. Hatching a plan to kill him. And without even realizing it, accomplishing the very plan of God. Lord, I just thank you that your love for us is such that nothing, you allowed nothing to stand in the way. Nothing to stand in the way of your earnest pursuit of your people and your determination to gather your flock to yourself. In fact, you ordained every single event that would lead to our redemption. And for that, you are so worthy of praise. Father, when I think about the fact that in amazing love, unfathomable love, that you killed your own son so that you would not have to kill me. Well, that is enough to think on forever. I pray that as we think about what we've heard this morning, as we think about the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we, his people, could be saved, I pray our hearts will be stirred to worship, really. I pray that as we prepare our hearts, Lord God, for sharing in the Lord's Supper together, that we'll think long and hard about what each of these elements represents. The reality that you gave your body to be broken for us, to bear the stripes that we deserve, to be scourged and beaten and brutalized, to bear from human hands a picture of the suffering that each of us deserved for our sin. And when we think about the cup, the blood you poured out as you endured from the Father the full measure of his wrath against our sin, we can't approach this table, Lord, mindlessly. We can't approach it robotically. We can't approach it and just go through the motions. As we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, it speaks to our hearts of the defining reality of our lives, that Christ is our Savior and our Lord. And we do it, we share in this cup and in this bread, and the anticipation of seeing you, Lord, face to face on the day when you come for your bride. And when you come to judge all the ungodly. I pray that, Father, you would lay hold of our hearts right now. And that you would prepare our souls to worship you like we should. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.